Well, good morning and happy Sabbath to you.
Good morning.
It's great to be at Yuma Pine again. It's been several months since I was here before, but I'm glad for the opportunity to be in your beautiful church. I was trying to remember last time. Did you have the screens up here last time? Is this something fairly new? Maybe I just didn't remember. But anyway, it's a nice addition. I really appreciate all the work you've obviously put into this beautiful sanctuary and your worship service and everything. It's just a pleasure to be here. If there is a perfect prayer in the Bible, which one would it be?
The Lord's Prayer.
The Lord's Prayer. I would answer the same way. Isn't it the model prayer? But if it's the model, if it's the perfect prayer, then why is there a mistake in it? What? A mistake in the Lord's Prayer? That's what I said. Let me point it out to you. In this model prayer, where Christ is showing the disciples what they ought to pray for, what did he urge them to ask for on the subject of temptation? Lead us not into temptation, correct? But tell me this. Would God ever lead you into temptation? Well, James doesn't think so. Turn with me in your Bibles to James 1, verse 13, and notice what James says about God and temptation. James chapter 1 and verse 13. James 1, 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Okay. So, how many people does God tempt? Zero. In that case, would he lead anyone into temptation? You see what I mean? Why, pray, lead us not into temptation when God wouldn't tempt anyone anyway? After all, if God led you into temptation, he'd be taking the devil's job away from him, wouldn't he? For isn't that the devil's role to lead into temptation? What do you think? Is there something wrong with Christ's perfect prayer? Is it a mistake to pray, lead us not into temptation, when God wouldn't lead you there anyway? Can anybody help me with this one? You want to think about it some more. Well, you might suggest that we check to see whether the same word for temptation is being used by James and by Jesus, huh? Maybe that solved the problem. Well, if you look at the original language, it doesn't help very much, because Jesus and James both use the same Greek word, peirazo. However, though they use the same word for tempt or temptation, this word can be used with a couple of different meanings. The meaning in James is obvious. What kind of temptation is he talking about? Look at the next two verses, James 1, 14 and 15. What kind of temptation is James talking about? James 1, 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So James is talking about temptation to what?
Sin.
To sin, sure, okay. However, this same word, peirazo, occurs 40 times in the New Testament with another meaning, to tempt or to put to the test, in the sense of ascertaining the validity of one's faith in God. Bible expositor Lawrence Richard expands on this. He says that temptation in this sense refers to a difficult situation, a pressure that brings a reaction through which the character or commitment of the believer is demonstrated. Lead us not into temptation. Would God ever lead you into a difficult situation where you're under pressure and your reaction to that pressure demonstrates your character or your faith commitment level? Would God ever lead you there? So in this sense, did God ever lead his own son into temptation? Check out Matthew 4, verse 1. Did God ever lead his own son into temptation? Look at Matthew 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. How about it? Did God the Father, through the Spirit, lead his own son into temptation? Into a situation where Jesus was pressured, and his reaction proved his character and his level of commitment. Did the Father lead his own son into temptation? It says the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Notice it was the devil who did the tempting, but the Spirit led Jesus onto the battleground where the tempting was going to take place, right? So Jesus knew from firsthand experience what it was like to be led into temptation, in the sense of being led into a situation where your faith would be tested, correct? But then, why does he say in the perfect prayer that we pray of the Father, lead us not into temptation? In other words, pray that God will not lead you into a place where your faith will be tried and you'll be tempted or pressured to see what your faith commitment level is. Again, I believe that Lawrence Richard has a good answer for that. Referring to the pressure of the situation to demonstrate genuine or falsity of faith, he advises this. We are not to seek pressure in some foolhardy attempt to prove that our faith is real. Rather, he writes, we should pray, lead us not into temptation. And he concludes, there are tests enough ahead for each of us without seeking them out. Or as Jesus once put it, each day has enough trouble of its own. Amen? Okay. Yes, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from what?
Evil.
I guess that must mean it's okay to pray this way. Lord, don't lead me into any more trials that will tempt me to lose my faith and do evil than I already have coming my way. But when they do come my way, then please deliver me from evil. Help me keep the faith and remain committed to you. Does that make sense? Is that what Jesus meant when he modeled for us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? Well, that answers that question, but now I have another one. I'm always full of questions. When Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, did he know ahead of time why he was being led there? And if he sensed that that's why he was being led there, should he have not gone? Should he have answered his own prayer? Lead us not into temptation by refusing to go where the temptation was going to come. Maybe that's why Mark's version of the story says the Spirit impelled Jesus to go into the wilderness. See, if you see a trial coming that's going to tempt or test your faith, should you go ahead anyway? This, by the way, might help answer a confusing situation in the life of the Apostle Paul, one we studied, by the way, a few weeks ago in the Sabbath school lesson. And it was read in your scripture reading today. Let's look at it again. Acts 20, 22 and 23. Acts 20, 22 and 23. The Apostle Paul is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. And here's what he says about that trip. And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Did Paul sense that the temptation of trial awaited him in Jerusalem? Did he have a sneaking suspicion that was coming? Okay. Was he the only one that sensed this due to the prompting of the Holy Spirit? Look at chapter 21 and verse 4. Acts 21, verse 4. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to do what? Set foot in Jerusalem. Okay? And so what did Paul's friends feel he should definitely not do? Look at chapter 21, verse 12. When we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to do what? Go up to Jerusalem. So they all knew that Paul was being led into the temptation of trial, just as Jesus had been led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tried. But what did they, including Paul, decide? Look at verse 14. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." So they all knew that Paul was going to be led into temptation or trial, just as Jesus had been led into the wilderness. But they concluded, "Well, the Lord's will be done." So, why was Paul so sure that his faith would be tempted, he'd be tempted to fail, but he should go to Jerusalem anyway, for it was the Lord's will? How do you know it was the Lord's will? Shouldn't he have been praying, "Lead me not into temptation, lead me to Antioch or any place but Jerusalem"? Well, what was the Lord's will for Paul? You see, God had a plan from the very beginning for this ex-Pharisee. Notice what the plan was, according to, as revealed to a man named Ananias. Back in Acts 9, verse 15, what was God's will for Paul? Look at Acts 9, verse 15. Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to him, to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." All right, now in your mind, go back to this time when Paul's considering whether he should go on to Jerusalem or not, okay? At that time, as Paul decides to go on to Jerusalem, had he already been God's chosen instrument to bear Christ's name before the Gentiles? He had, okay? Had he also done that among the sons of Israel, the Jews? Where did he go first when he came to a new town? When the synagogue where the Jews were. And inevitably he'd get kicked out of there, right? And then he'd go to the Gentiles. But with what group had he not yet shared his faith? There are three groups mentioned in Genesis. That's right. To the Gentiles, the sons of Israel, the Jews, but had he been before any kings yet? No. So, Paul goes on to Jerusalem. And sure enough, he gets into trouble. But out of that trouble, he gets to share his faith with governors Felix and Festus, then with King Agrippa, and finally the king of kings of those days, Caesar. So, back to my earlier question. If I know the temptation or trial lies ahead, should I pray, "Lord, lead me not into temptation," and then pull a Jonah and head the opposite direction? As Lawrence Richard advised, I don't believe we should run headlong into trial in a foolhardy attempt to prove that our faith is strong. On the other hand, if for sure it's the Lord's will, and he asks us to move ahead, knowing that it may stir up trouble, but by moving ahead, our witness for him might increase, what should we do? I know what Jesus did, but it took him to a cross. I know what Paul did, but it took him to the executioner's sword. Now, neither you or I would likely have much understanding of or hope of salvation today if Paul had not gone anywhere. So the main question I want to ask is this. How should we relate to God's will when we know that trouble or trials or temptations will come if we follow it? Perhaps I could answer that with a story about a little man named Carl, a story told by one of his friends. Carl was a quiet man, didn't talk much, but he always greeted you with a big smile and a firm handshake. He walked with a slight limp from a bullet wound in World War II. When he saw a notice in the church asking someone to tend the garden behind the parsonage, he signed up. In this uptown neighborhood, with increasing gangs and violence, some of us feared for Carl's safety. He was well into his 87th year when the very thing we feared happened. He had just finished watering the garden when three gang members appeared, trying to intimidate him. But he simply asked, "Would you like a drink from this hose?" The tallest, toughest looking one said, "Yeah, sure." As Carl offered him the hose, the other two grabbed him by the arm, throwing him down. They stole his retirement watch and his wallet. Then they fled. The minister had witnessed the attack from his window, but was unable to get there fast enough to help. But now, picking Carl up off the ground, he asked, "Are you okay? Are you hurt?" Carl just shook his head and sighed, "Ah, just some punk kids. I hope they wise up someday." Then he adjusted the hosel on the nose and continued watering. Unfortunately, a few weeks later, the same three returned. But as before, their threat was unchallenged. Carl again offered them a drink from the hose. This time, they did not rob him. Instead, they wrenched the hose from his hand and drenched him from head to foot in icy water. When they had finished humiliating him, they sauntered off down the street, hurling back curses at him, laughing at the hilarity of what they had just done. Carl just watched them, picked up the hose, went on watering. Summer was fading into fall when Carl was doing some tilling in the garden, and he was startled by somebody approaching behind him. He stumbled into some evergreen branches. As he turned, he saw the tall leader of his summer tormentors reaching down for him. Carl braced for another attack. "Don't worry, old man. I'm not going to hurt you this time," the man said softly, offering a tattooed, scarred hand out to help Carl back up. As he helped him up, he pulled a crumpled bag from his pocket and gave it to Carl. "What's this?" Carl asked. "It's your stuff," the man replied, "even the money." "I don't understand," said Carl. "Why are you doing this?" The man shifted his feet, kind of embarrassed. "I learned something from you," he said. "I ran with that gang and hurt people like you. We picked on you because you were old and we knew we could do it. But every time we did something to you, instead of yelling and fighting back, you tried to give us a drink. You didn't hate us for hating you." The man stopped for a moment. "I couldn't sleep after I stole your stuff, so here it is back." He paused for another awkward moment. "That bag's my way of saying thanks for straightening me out, I guess." And with that, he walked off down the street. Carl opened the sack, took out his retirement watch, put it on his wrist. Opening the wallet, he checked out a wedding photo. He gazed for a moment at the young bride, who still smiled back at him after all those years. One day after Christmas that winter, Carl died. Many people attended the funeral, in spite of the weather. In particular, the minister noticed a young man he didn't know sitting quietly in a distant corner of the church. The following spring, a flyer went up that read, "Person needed to care for Carl's garden." The flyer went unnoticed by the busy parishioners until one day there was a knock on the minister's office door. Opening the door, the minister saw the pair of scarred, tattooed hands holding that flyer. "I believe this is my job, if you'll have me," said the young man. Over the next several years, the man tended the flowers and vegetables just as Carl had done. In that time, he went to college, got married, became a prominent member of the community. But in all that time, he kept the garden as beautiful as he thought Carl would have kept it. One day, he approached the new minister and told him he couldn't care for the garden any longer. He explained with a shy, happy smile, "My wife just had a baby boy last night, and she's bringing him home this weekend." "Well, congratulations," said the clergyman as he was handed the garden shed keys. "That's wonderful. What's the baby's name?" "Carl." You see, friend, if you know the Lord's will, what the Lord's will is, even if you know it may involve temptation of trials and trouble, should you go ahead and do it anyway? I know what Paul did. And here's what Jesus did. "And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. He who prayed, lead us not into temptation, knew the direction of his Father's will, and he went anyway. And because he chose to go, to be led into temptation, we all can find the last part of that prayer fulfilled for us. For there in Jerusalem, he delivered us from evil. You know, that word, little word go, has some big implications. Christ's commission for us starts with what word? Go ye therefore, right? Baptize. Teach them my name. Did you ever think of what are the first two letters on the word gospel? Go. It seems to me the Lord blesses in the different events and activities that we typically do as churches. But what comes to my mind is the opposite of the word go. We invite people to come, don't we? You see, we do many fine things inviting people to come. And a few do. Unfortunately, there must be quite a few people out there who are never going to come until we go. Reminds me of this morning, the invitation to go with the invitation, inviting them to come. But if we go, then maybe we'll feel the need to pray. Lord, lead us not into the temptation of trials. So, does that mean we shouldn't go? Ask Jesus that question. Ask Paul. Yet, how should we go? Personally, I like Jesus' method. Here's how it's described in the book Ministry of Healing. Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. He showed a sympathy for them, ministered to their needs, and won their confidence. Then he bade them, follow me. The question I have about that quote is this. How do you think that people knew that Jesus desired their good? I wonder, do you think maybe Jesus was into random acts of kindness? So what's a random act of kindness? It's an unexpected kindness, isn't it? Like Carl, offering people a drink of water who were tormenting him. Unexpected. But I think that random acts of kindness are part of God's will for his people. Whether it be stopping to let somebody else in a traffic first, doing some free babysitting for a single parent, whatever. I'd like to encourage you to go by trying out random acts of kindness. Who knows where it may lead? But as a church, it's a little tough to do random acts of kindness. For how do you do random things with a whole group of people? See what I'm saying? So do you think the Lord's will might even include planned acts of kindness? In fact, I have a hunch that random acts of kindness come mostly from people who also participate in planned acts of kindness. Like some of the things I heard you talking about earlier today. Planned acts of kindness. So what I'm going to suggest this morning, I want to encourage you, keep on with those planned acts of kindness. And think up some more and share them with your leaders. And as you think about some possible planned acts of kindness, I'm going to share a letter from somebody who was affected by planned acts of kindness. Have anybody seen the prayer box at Andy's Market? Some of you have. Well, we have three of them now around the College Place area. And this is a letter that came from a young lady who had been helped from a request she put in a community prayer box. Hi, you might remember me from a previous prayer request about 6 months ago. My name is Sarah, and y'all prayed for me and my then boyfriend Josh. We were about to be homeless, and we were scared. You so wonderfully gave us love and prayers and even helped with some money. I wanted to say thank you and tell everyone that the prayers were answered. God bless us with a house. We are now engaged and still clean and sober. I love him very much. Recently, I've had a family issue, my mom, and I've been really struggling. I'm doing full-time college and full-time girlfriend, mother, etc., and I've had a hard time juggling everything in my newfound life. My mom and I have decided to separate and have no contact for right now due to really unhealthy behaviors that she has. I feel like my heart has been broken. She's an active drug addict, and I feel we may never again be okay. With everything I was already taking on in life, I feel like this emotional piece is too much for my heart. Please pray for my mom and please pray for me. I'm hurting too much. Thank you for everything, Sarah. Yet she said, go. Go for people like Sarah. If they won't come to you, go to them. It may feel to you like you're being led into the temptation of trial. Go anyway. And learn to live out the prayer song found in the old Christen song, the song we're going to use to close today. It's called the helping word. If any little word of mine may make a dark life brighter, if any little song of mine may make a sad heart lighter, God help me speak that helping word. I hope you remember this old song as we sing it together, and Patty's going to lead us in it. So you'll see the words on the screen. So let's shall we stand as we sing this?